couple of weeks ago, I did the first part of a sermon titled A Reason for Hope. We talked about how there are so many things that can stand in the way between us and our hope, and what the reason for hope was, and how we could look forward into the future, see the future hope, and understand that we can experience the joy that it brings in our current reality, in our now. That's so much of what Jesus came to do, right? So that we could experience the future glory of the kingdom of God breaking into our present reality. Jesus came for that inbreaking. Jesus came to demonstrate the love of the Father, to demonstrate the wholeness that exists within the kingdom. And he came to show that the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven has come, and the kingdom of heaven is coming. And it's into that reality of past, present, and future that God says, I am. And we're called into that hope. We're called into that future hope now, to experience it now. And I read that Solomon, in his wisdom, in all of his writings, he writes in Proverbs that hope deferred, delaying hope, waiting on hope, postponing hope to some future day, I'll hope when, fill in the blank, makes the heart sick. Jesus came to heal sickness. He came to heal sickness, not just physical sickness, though that was one of the most amazing demonstrations that he gave. But he came to heal heart sickness, spiritual sickness, emotional sickness, to demonstrate what that future hope in the kingdom of God would look like into our current reality by giving us a new hope, a present hope, a hope we can turn to in this moment, a past, present, and future hope, as Peter calls it, a living hope, so that we can have life in him. It's the hope of Jesus. It's the hope in his resurrection. It's the hope in what he did on the cross that allows us to have life. We sang this morning, his dying breath has brought me life. It's the hope that gives life. In John 10:10, Jesus, speaking to the people, says that that's the reason he came. He said, I came that they may have life. I came to give them life. And I didn't just come, you know, he's talking in this metaphor about shepherds and sheep. And he talks about leading them out to the pastures. And you have this reminiscence of David leading out into the pastures and say, God, you are the good shepherd. And Jesus says, I came to lead the sheep to the good pasture, to give them this life. But he said, I didn't just lead them out into a field. He said, I want to lead them out into a field with so much abundance of things to eat and place to be that they will be overwhelmed. Jesus says, I came so that they could have life and that they could have it in abundance. He says, more than expected, exceeding the limits of our expectation, giving us more than we needed. That's how Jesus came. He said, this is why I came, was to give them that. And yet in the same sentence, in the same breath that he speaks these words, he says, there's another who comes to steal that same thing. The life that I come to bring and to give, he comes to steal. He calls him a thief. He says, this thief comes to steal life by killing and by destruction. And this is not new, because it's been there from the beginning. In Genesis, way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, after the enemy has tempted Adam and Eve, after they have sinned and God is speaking to them now of the punishments, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity word doesn't compute with our modern language. It means hatred, hostility. I will put hatred and hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you'll strike at his heel. From the beginning, this war has been waged. And that war was brought down to us. From the beginning, the enemy's number one goal has been to separate us from our hope. To separate God's creation from the Creator. To keep others from experiencing, knowing about, and having the hope that we can have, could have in Christ. His number one goal, to separate. He doesn't need to destroy us. He doesn't need to make everything terrible. What he needs to do is keep us from our living hope. Now, I want you to think in terms of a castle that's protected by a wall. And that castle, in the castle lives our hope. Our living hope that we have to protect, that's inside of us. And that castle is fortified and it's strong and it's surrounded by a strong protective wall. But the enemy is mounting an attack. And it doesn't happen once. And it doesn't happen sometimes. It's a continuous barrage. It's a siege that he's laying against our hope. The enemy is mounting an attack, and we then have to do two things. We must do two very important things. Number one, we must define the attack. If we are going to respond to the attack, we must know what the attack looks like and where it's coming so that we can appropriately respond to use the proper defense. And that's the second one, is that we must then mount an appropriate defense to put in countermeasures to go against the attack. We must define why we hope. We must be able to demonstrate the reason that we're standing fast. Peter, after he talks about Jesus being our living hope, he goes on to say it this way: I want you to always be prepared. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. A defense. A thought-out response, an evidence for why, a reasoned argument. And notice the context. The context isn't just to have it there, it's because you're going to be questioned. You might be interrogated as to why. People might come and they want to know why. They want to find out, what is it about you? Why do you have this hope? You will be questioned. And you must be ready to defend it. Because our hope is under attack. And we need to be ready to mount a defense. If we're going to properly defend against the attacks of the enemy, we must first understand his tactics. Understand the way that he's going to attack. Because if he can get you separated from your hope, if he can get in there and drive a wedge between you and your living hope, in the battle, the battle is already beginning to be won. So let's take a look at some key points in Scripture of how the enemy attacks. How the enemy attacks and how the response should be to these attacks. The first thing is a very subtle one, but we see it again and again in Scripture. It begins with a question. Begins with a question that begins to sow seeds of doubt within us. It starts to undermine our assurance. Starts to undermine our confidence in who God is. We go back. Get back in our way back machine and go back to Genesis again. How did all of this begin? How did the enemy first begin to drive the wedge? What did it start with? A question. Did God actually say? Did he? It began to sow this question, this doubt in the heart, in the mind. If we look at another key moment in Scripture, this is one of my favorite stories of Scripture, is back in the time of the kings. There's been so much history of kings trying to follow other gods and running away from the Lord their God and building all these obstacles, and then a king named Hezekiah comes in. Hezekiah is a hero to me. I love Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes in and stands firm for God. And he goes and he finds what God is really saying, and then he puts it in place and he's not afraid. But that steadfastness was about to be tested. Because it wasn't long that the king of Assyria came to Judah, mounting an attack on Jerusalem. On its walls. And he comes and he stands outside the gate with his army. And listen to what he says. On what are you trusting that you endure this siege? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people in the other lands? Were the gods of those nations and those lands at all able to deliver them out of my hand? Who among you, who among all the gods of those nations that my father destroyed, was able to deliver his people from my hand in your destruction? What makes you think that your God will be able to deliver you from my hand? Do you hear it? Do you hear the doubt? The question? You look out on this army, and the army's way larger than anything they had. It was a greater army with a history of overthrowing nation after nation after nation, and now it's here for you. And Hezekiah has to listen. And all the people, and he begs them not to even speak in the same language because the people inside the wall can understand it. The man says, oh no. Everyone needs to hear these questions. The second way that the enemy mounts the attack, it's not just the questions. It then becomes an attack on character. It becomes an attack on the person who's trying to stand fast, on the one who's being questioned. In that same scripture, in that same story, the king of Assyria, just question the people. Listen to what else he says. Is not Hezekiah misleading you? That he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you that the Lord, our God, is going to deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? isn't this the same Hezekiah that took away all of your high places and altars to worship and said you can only worship on this one altar? Now, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Don't believe him. No god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less is your God going to be able to deliver you? You see, first it's the questions that sow doubt. And then it's the attacks on the character that say, maybe I am trusting in someone who is misleading. Do you see the subtle separation that can happen? The subtle attack that begins to happen. In another story of attack, there's a man named Job who has been struck with just about every kind of thing you can imagine. And at one point, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" Will we stand by our hope? Will we do as Hezekiah did and stand up for our hope to remain fast? Will we stand by our integrity against the attack, against the questions, against the undermining? Will we stand? The third way that the enemy will mount attacks, questions, and character, and if that doesn't work, he moves on to suffering. In Job, the enemy takes his possessions. He takes his family. He takes his health. He causes him to suffer in unimaginable ways, in ways that didn't make sense. In Genesis 3, when God begins talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he talks about the curses that will happen, he says, in pain and suffering you will go through childbirth. In toil you will work the ground. Suffering because of the enemy's deception. It was no different for the people in Hezekiah's time. He says a word that brings us to the fourth tactic of the enemy. Right at the beginning, the king of Assyria says, "On what are you trusting that you endure the siege?" You know what a siege is? It's not merely an attack. It's not merely a one and a go. No, no. No, the siege is about endurance. The siege is mounting an attack, surrounding the city, preventing things from coming in and out day after day after day, throwing and attacking and surrounding and overcoming and yelling and battled, embattled. Some of you have been embattled for far too long. Because if the enemy can't get you with the questions, if he can't get you with the doubt, if he can't get you with attacks on your own character or the character of the one you're trusting in, if he can't get you by merely making there be a moment of suffering, momentary problem, then he begins his all-on assault and lays siege to you day after day after day. It's why the Psalms are filled with laments. How long, O Lord? How long? Many of you have cried that same prayer. How long, O Lord? How long will it ever end? The enemy, sometimes subtle, he's sometimes overwhelming in your face. But all of the attacks of the enemy, all of them, are designed to sow fear, doubt, and worry. Fear, doubt, and worry are the strength of the enemy. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 again, just before he talks about mounting the defense, he talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness. He says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? You know what's interesting? That we can tell from the story, Job didn't do anything wrong. That we can tell from the story, Hezekiah was following hard after God when these attacks came. Even if you should, Peter says, suffer for righteousness. I want you to hear the assurance, the understanding that just because you are doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing and following hard after God does not preclude you from danger, from suffering, from hurt. And because you're suffering or hurting, or because you're enduring, or these questions or these attacks are coming, does not mean you are doing something wrong. But it very well may mean you're doing exactly what God has called you to do. The enemy hates that. Hates that. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And he goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The enemy lives in fear, doubt, worry, trouble. Any of these things that can produce what? Separation between you and your hope. And yet God is calling us in the middle of all of these things to stand firm. To stand. I want to read you a passage of Scripture of a man who embodied, I mean, all of these people that we've read have lived through this ideal, and I want you to hear the way a man who just embodies this idea of standing firm in the middle of adversity, what he writes. In Romans chapter 5, Paul, who had endured more than most for the cause of Christ, for good, wrote in chapter 5, verse 3, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Did you hear the words that he used? He says, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering because the suffering produces endurance, the endurance produces character, and the character produces hope. What is he saying? He's saying that the same way the enemy attacks is the same way that God strengthens us. In these same words, the same way the enemy attacked our character can be built through our endurance. In the same way the enemy wants us to suffer, the suffering is an opportunity to rejoice. In the same way that we are asked, that we are being overwhelmed in at attacks and siege, having to endure, the endurance produces the character of hope within us. That everything the enemy means for bad, everything the enemy means for our destruction, God means for our good. the attacks on us are opportunities for us to rejoice and hope in the glory of God. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have, to give a defense whenever you're attacked. The call from the king of Assyria is a call I think we need to hear in our lives again and again. On what are you trusting? What is your reason for hope? What countermeasures do we have to go against the attack of the enemy? Where is your confidence today? I hope it's not in this world. Because if it's in this world, you will be disappointed. Jesus says to his disciples at the end of his time with them in John 16, he says, in this world you will have trouble, tribulation, difficulties, suffering. But, take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Where's your confidence today? On what are you trusting today? What is your reason for hope? See, we are under attack. We are. If the enemy can get us not to hope, if he can successfully separate us from our hope in Christ, from our living hope, then he can destabilize our faith and get in there and undermine it. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in these present circumstances. Our hope is forward-looking. Our hope is looking for something which has not yet come, but of which we are certain. Our certainty is in Christ, crucified. Our salvation is through his suffering, that we may rise to live with him for eternity. That's the prize. That's the thing to which we are called. That's the goal to which we run. We are meant in this life to be bearers of hope, celebrators of hope. We are meant to be reflectors of hope to the surrounding world so that they will question. So that they will invite, we will invite questions because we're reflecting a hope in a world that has none. And as we reflect hope, they say, what is that? Why do you have it? To seize every opportunity to give a reason to celebrate what our Jesus has done for us. In the hardest times, in the most difficult times, in the most impossible situations, we are to be a beacon of hope for those who have none. Against all odds, we are called to stand. Because it's not us that lives, but it's Christ that is in us. Who lives? Paul wrote that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live only by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself over for me, who gave his life on Calvary so that I could have life. Who gave his life so that you could have life in abundance, overwhelming, more than we need, who gave his life so that we could have life. In 1971, a husband and wife named Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote became almost an immediate hymn. They wrote a hymn called Because He Lives, that I feel cannot be more appropriate for this talk. I want you to hear just the first verse in the chorus. They wrote that God sent his Son. They call him Jesus. He came to love, to heal, and to forgive. He lived and he died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future, life is worth the living. Just because he lives. If you're here today, if you're hearing my voice later, there is hope. There is peace. There is love and mercy and grace. Because he lives. Because he loves us. Because he made a way for us to be with him. Let's pray. Father, it is because you live that we are able to come before your throne, that we are able to come before you and cry out to you. Lord, that you've given us a place and an audience with you, the one true God, that we can come into your throne room, that we can approach you to share our hearts and to lay our burdens at your feet. Lord, you made yourself approachable. You made yourself nothing so that we could have life. Lord, you know what lies in store for us. You know the future. You know the circumstance. You know the turmoil and the pain and the challenge that is in our hearts and our lives. May we turn to you. Give us the strength to stand. Give us the strength to face tomorrow. Give us enough that we may hold on to you for dear life and know that you've got us. Give us confidence, God, in you. We love you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Bless your people. Lord, may you make your face to shine down upon them. Give them peace. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.